Have you ever said... Have you ever said a word so many times that it starts to sound like gibberish? Gibberish. Gibberish, 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 gibberish. Is this just me? Does this happen to no one else? Thank you. Try it when you get home today. No, I do have a bit of a problem in that I think too much about stuff. Stuff that we all just accept and take for granted and get along in the world like regular people. I'm not very good at that. Here's an example about the kind of stuff I think about. This is a stool. Is it a stool because I sit on it? Is a stool different than a chair? I mean, chairs have backs, right? But is it defined by the way that we use it? Because look, I can sit here. Is this a stool? No, these are stairs. But I sit on both of them, or, look, I can put the microphone back. Now it's no longer a utility for sitting. It's something that I place something upon. So is the stool now a table? I'm not joking. This stool is made of wood. That wood was once a tree that was cut down. And when did the tree stop being a tree and start being wood? Or when they changed the shape of the wood and they put it together, at what point during its construction did it become a stool? Tree to wood to stool. If I broke a leg off the stool, you would call it a broken stool. But if I showed you only the leg, you would call it a piece of wood. I'll do this all day, guys. I really can. And I'm not the only person in the world that is this deranged, because there's actually a whole study called ontology. Ontology is the philosophy about what makes a thing the thing. And we do, at some point, have to question that. Maybe not if we're just going to Walmart and we need some rice. We probably don't spend all day thinking about what makes rice rice. But in the quiet of the day, these are the things that I think about. And you're probably wondering at what point I'm going to start doing my job and talking about Bible stuff instead of a philosophy lecture. Here's how it's going to happen today. Having sufficiently questioned and confused about the nature of stoolness, what is money? It's a very serious question. I mean, we use it, we attribute value to it, but what is it? Jesus was asked one time if he was going to pay taxes to the Roman government. And he said, well, yeah, sure, whatever. Bring me a coin. And then he holds the coin up and he says, whose face is on this coin? And everybody knew, well, that was Caesar's. So Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. So now I bet you are familiar with this thing that we have called currency. It wasn't always so. You have some bills, probably, or even more confusing, now it's just numbers on a screen when you check your bank account that they promise you is there. RIP FDIC. Sorry, very inside joke, and I don't actually have an opinion on it. But what makes money important? We used to trade goods and services for goods and services. This is called bartering. We don't often do it anymore unless you're like my family that love to haggle at the flea market. But we made it a little simpler since the invention of currency, which I think was about 5,000 years ago. Don't fact check me on it. No community notes today. But money allows us a simple means of getting that which we desire. It's a little less subjective than bartering goods and services. So I'll get back to this. What is money? Because we could look at it and say, that is a piece of paper with a face on it. The government made it. The government said that it is valuable. And then we all kind of just went along with it. But it's all made up. Now, I think the reason that we're so quick to participate in this ruse is because it is helpful to us. In the same way that a stool is helpful for sitting, money is helpful for securing that which you desire. It is helpful in providing you security. So you don't need to worry about the bills not being paid, your water being turned off. You don't have to worry about your housing, or maybe you do. But having enough of this made-up thing called money means that we don't have to trust in God's provision. We have created for ourselves an idol that has taken the rightful place of God in our lives as the source of all good things. That's why we talk about money. Not because God needs your money. Not because I get paid more when you give more. But we are always in the process of rooting out that which separates us from God. Whatever your sin is, if you are in the room with me today, because of the way that we grew up and the culture that we grew up in, money probably scores pretty high on that list of things that you worship apart from God. It's complicated. So I racked my head trying to think about, you know, where in Scripture might we consider that gives us some insight into this problem with our hearts? And the answer was, we began when the problem in our hearts began. This is the story of Adam and Eve, one with which you're likely familiar, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. What I hope you'll recognize by the end of the day is that money cannot be God, should not be God. And in order to prove to ourselves, to put our, I didn't mean to make this joke, our money where our mouth is, we ought to get rid of it, to use it not for our own satisfaction, for our own pleasure, for our own security, but for the sake of something greater than ourselves, because we worship someone greater than ourselves. And it all began, however many years ago you think it might be, back in the garden with those first humans. But like a Tarantino film, which, by the way, hopefully you've never watched. That's bad. Don't watch Tarantino films. I'm not going to start at the beginning of the beginning. I'm going to start actually in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. It's a haul. But it's a worthy one. So we'll read that together. As always, if you don't have Scripture with you on your phone, or you don't trust the screen, and you shouldn't, you should be studying Scripture for yourself, there is a Bible under the chair in front of you. We happen to read ESV here, but Bible's the Bible. It's fine, unless you feel like learning Greek, probably not that helpful. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I'm doing a bad job. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, if you're at all familiar with the story, you understand the context here. It's a story most of us know, that God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and they had all of their needs met. They had a relationship with God that I can only dream of. And because they didn't obey God, the curse came into the world. Sin came into the world. There was pain and strife and weeping and mourning. What I want you to hear today, and a heavy way to start, let's go back to talking about stools. Sin is serious. You like the philosophy lesson instead now, don't you? Sin is serious. It has deadly consequences. And this is about the time in the sermon where I really want to lean in toward you, to look you in the eyes and say, trust me. But I don't really think that's my goal. I don't need you to trust me. I hope that together we can trust God, that we see how this plays out, that we can look at Scripture and know that sin is serious. This was the beginning of the end, and the end of the beginning, and the beginning of the beginning. It's a lot of things. But we see that the fall of man created a system that you and I have inherited that isn't always pleasant. He had a plan from the beginning to restore and to redeem. That's actually a bit of Bible trivia. Verse 3:15 has a fancy theological term that you never need to know, called the proto-evangelium, which means it was the first time that the gospel was preached. This was the first time that God had alluded to the good news that we have on record. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I don't know how clear that is to you, but that is what we would call messianic prophecy. It is a message about Jesus. We know that Satan was defeated, and we know that Jesus was wounded in the process. The Son of Man and the Son of God. He paid a pretty heavy price for you and I. Sin causes separation. It causes a breach in relationship. And you probably know this firsthand because you have experienced it. You have likely been the subject of gossip, the victim of lies, the slave of materialism. And all along the way, God has had good in store for you. He hasn't wasted your troubles, but nor has he caused them. That's sin. With the end in mind, knowing how serious sin is, let's go back and look at what God intended for us. Just one chapter, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So in paradise, literally in paradise, I want you to pay attention that there was still some work. But God had provided. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, the trees which he was tending, by the way. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's not completely pertinent to the message in that today I want you to give your money away, but we probably should stop and talk about what is happening here so that we can better understand it. Because you would be right to ask, why did God put the tree there in the first place? I don't think God needed the tree. And Adam and Eve were the only humans in existence, to the best of our knowledge, and they were told that they shouldn't have the tree. And I don't think the animals needed it, because we tend to think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the way in which we could discern things morally. So why the tree? What I'm about to tell you is a guess. It is not in Scripture. You don't have to believe me. But I can tell you how I think about it. And it's not an original thought, but it is one that makes sense to me. I think God wasn't saying no, never. I think he was saying not yet. That's the only reason I can imagine why the tree existed. That perhaps somewhere down the road, God wanted to give them fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was another tree, the tree of life. So what were these trees for? I think they are things that God had in store for us. And when God says that if you eat of it, you will surely die, what he means is to breach the relationship that we have together through disobedience. You will become separated from me. And sin will mar your soul, and it will hurt the world. It was not yet. God has good things in store for us. The problem is when we decide we will take them, not within God's timing. We'll talk about that more later, about how there are seasons of need, seasons of want, seasons of trouble. And God makes sense of the mess. But perhaps, like when I sit in those hospital rooms and I pray for your loved one, and we always desire healing and miracles and they don't come, at least not when we want them to come, that it's our desire for more. It's our desire to have things our way and only our way instead of fostering dependence upon the God of the universe. Because he can do whatever he wants, and he will provide, and he does have things in store for us. But when we say, I want it all, and I want it now, that is a departure from his provision. That is a lack of faith. Genesis chapter 3, we get to hear about the lie that the serpent tells, the temptation that the adversary brought. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. See, I actually think the tree's a good thing. I don't think God makes bad things. But she lusted after the thing more than the God that was with her, who would take care of her. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Shame. Shame had entered the world. See, I wanted the thing that was appealing to the eyes. It was good for food. It would make me like God, knowing good and evil. My life will be better if I just get a little more. If I just want get the thing that I can't have. And it was a lie. It is the myth of more. It's the myth of more. They got what they wanted, and the consequences were not what they wanted. It was the temptation that said, just take it. Things will be better. You don't have to trust God. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can have your fruit and eat it too. And the myth of more is no stranger to us. I'm sure it's something that you're well aware of. I liked this line in the book, again, Happily Generous. Page 87, he says, our adversary claims something's missing, something's different, something more, something better. Whatever you have, it's not good enough. God is holding out on you. That was the lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve, and it is the lie that, whether you realize it or not, we believe every single day. That we need rescue from. Because it has never paid out. Its consequences have been desire, and we have not gotten what we desired because we didn't trust in God's desire for our good. You'll notice even that when their sin brought them shame and they ran from God, they hid from God, God didn't abandon them. There he was, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve, probably knowing where they were. He pursued them, even in their sin, even in their shame. Seeking to fix the cycle that they started for their good, out of his love. So our prescription today, we actually find it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our bank accounts ebb and flow. They dwindle, they overpromise, they underdeliver. They're finite and fleeting. I have never loved my bank account. I have only been beholden to it. When we keep ourselves free from the love of money, instead, we can seek love that only the Father can give. And you will find contentment, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you. And I think our problem is we're not used to that kind of unconditional love. I told you during announcements when I made my little joke, and you guys were so kind as to applaud me. I said, we'll talk about that later. Because it's a problem that I have. I understand it might not be a problem that everybody has to the extent that I have it, but I care way, way too much about what you think of me. I don't even know how to have fun in public because I think people are going to think he's goofy. I think, do I walk weird? Do I laugh funny? Am I dressed well? Perfect strangers halfway across the world, and I'm still concerned with, oh, they must be watching me. I think at least for me, and I'm thinking that maybe for some of you, the love of money comes from a desire to please the people around you. That in rejection of God's unconditional love for you, you have sought the conditional love of man. You've sought to earn affection and affirmation based on what you have and how you look. And it's never enough because fashion trends come and go. Our cars break down. Our homes rot. We live on earth where moth and rust destroy. We will never have enough. And the affection or affirmation, you can ask anyone with wealth, that we earn based on what we have will always be contingent upon what we have and what we can do for others. But God offers something bigger and better, a love that says, I will never leave you. Just let go of that money thing. Just let go of the greed. Stop wanting more. Stop looking for contentment in things that will never make you content. I thought about this morning. It would be like eating and eating and eating and eating when I'm thirsty. It's not going to help. And it'll probably make me sick. I have failed to address the real issue. But we do it with our things. We think it's the next thing. The next paycheck. Maybe I can just hit this balance and I'll finally feel safe. No, because now you have something to protect. Whether you're in a position where you wonder about if you'll be able to pay the utility bills or you get frustrated when the Dow changes, we have made ourselves slaves to materialism. I would rather depend on God than depend on a coin with Caesar's face on it. Something real, the realest thing, rather than something created. Paul learned this lesson the hard way. In Scripture, there's this passage about him having a thorn in his flesh that is something which plagued him. And he said, I prayed again and again that God would just take it away from me, that God would fix it, and he never did. Because whatever it was that plagued him, what it did was keep him going back to God. The myth of more keeps us seeking and never finding. But in Proverbs, there's this passage about God, please don't give me so much that I don't need you, but don't give me so little that I curse you. And that makes us very uncomfortable because what it really means is we're not in control of our own lives. God, keep me in that happy middle where I have to count on you. But can I tell you that counting on God is the best thing for you? You will never have enough. And even though you might have struggled, I can also tell you that you will never have too little, that God will provide. Maybe not how we want. Maybe not when we want. Maybe he's growing us in a particular way through that season. But God will provide because he loves you with a perfect love. He will never abandon you. He is the giver of all good things, which is really what we need to talk about, those good things. There's this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have found food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And an oft misquoted verse, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What God is telling us in this passage is that instead of the myth of more, that gratitude is the antidote for greed. You see that the love of money leads to evil. It leads to more sin. It leads to harm. So why keep doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results when God has been there all along saying, I am enough. Look at what I have done for you. How dare we put God on trial because we don't get every materialistic desire that we've ever thought about or encountered? God's always given us exactly what we need. And I get it. I get that life is hard. Perhaps when we are most poor is when we should most give. To do it sacrificially, with absolute trust, because if I'm a millionaire and I give away $100,000, it doesn't hurt. That doesn't incline me to trust. What inclines me to trust is when I've got $6 in my bank account and I decide I'm still going to tithe. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I am telling you what has helped me and what I see in Scripture. To trust that whatever God has given is enough. And I'll tell you, I didn't plan on telling you this story. When I graduated Ozark, I drove, whatever, 20 hours across the country from Missouri to get here. And I was terrified because I was a poor college kid. I am not exaggerating when I tell you that I pulled into Nate's driveway with about 20 cents in my bank account, having graduated college with $50,000 in debt and not knowing what tomorrow would hold. But you know what I found at the end of that journey was my friend Nate. He was there taking care of me. I came back to a community of brothers and sisters in Christ that I have been at ever since, finding belonging and joy, celebrating with you highs and lows. It wasn't about the bank account, and it never was. So let us remove the idol of money in our life, and the best way is to look at what you do have, to be thankful for it, to know where it came from, and then to give it away. Please, give it away. Because God always has more to give. Father, thank you for this message today. A message I believe is witnessed in Scripture that you have convicted me of by way of your Spirit that I hope we can share together so that we can reject the lie of our day and choose your truth. To be bold. To be generous. To be a city on a hill. So that the world might know you instead of trusting in the lie of materialism, which has enslaved us. This morning, I want to recognize that you have made us free by the blood of Christ. And I pray that we might take you more seriously about that, to root out the idols in our lives, to put to death the sin in our lives. And sometimes, many times, I know for me, that looks like money. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.